Well, good morning. This is Barry Odell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Monday morning, January 29th, 2024. Hope everybody is doing all right today. We are cross-posted onto the nearchurches.com Facebook page. Comment section is open on all of that. Well, on this one and that one. And, of course, once the live stream is over, I upload all of this content to our YouTube channel. And you can ask questions or comments there. So while we're going through our study today, feel free to do that. And we're kind of reaching back here a little bit. I had a message with someone sent me, a week or so ago about something in regard to the intertestamental period and something I had intended to do. And it just kind of, I moved from one thing to the other and it kind of slipped my mind. So I appreciated the message. But this is, so we spent a lot of time in the book of Daniel. We spent a lot of time looking at secular history and some maps and charts and things like this that lay out the history of what Daniel was prophesying in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the visions that he received. And so this is going to reach back to that and look at a passage specifically in Galatians 4 where Paul said that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So that's the goal for today. And we've got several joining on. Lyle, Gail, good to see you guys. Others who are on, glad you are here. Good morning, Janie. Like I said, if you have any questions or comments, feel free to use that comment section on the Facebook page, and I will acknowledge them when I see them. So I've got my Bible app open here to Galatians 4. And I'm thinking for just a minute if that's exactly where I guess it is where I want to start. And then we'll move from there. So, hey, Patrice, good to see you. In Galatians 4, I'll just start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now as I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." Now this idea, we're jumping literally right into the middle of a book. Galatians is 6 chapters, and we're jumping into chapter 4 and verse 1, so we have to understand a couple of things. Paul begins this chapter by saying, "I say that the heir." Well, that would be connected to what he says back in chapter 3 in regard to being a child of God by faith, having been baptized into Christ, having put on Christ in baptism. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And then he says this in Galatians 3 and verse 29, "If you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, this is not going to be an excursion through the entire book of Galatians, but the central theme of the book of Galatians is the different gospel that was being brought in that some of the Galatians had been, by which some of the Galatians had been bewitched or tricked, and that was essentially a mixture of Judaism and Christianity, a stress in particular on circumcision. And Paul is trying to, as we say, right that ship. He's trying to correct some things by writing this letter. And he's assuring them that if they have, again, obeyed the gospel, as we say, if they've become a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus, well, how does that happen? Well, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The only way a person can put on Christ scripturally is through baptism. You can't put on Christ through faith. You can't put on Christ in repentance or confession. The Bible specifically states here that Christ is put on, one is clothed with Christ in baptism. Well, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And again, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, you have this idea of a seed. Good morning, Anna, good to see you on here. You have this idea of a seed a little bit earlier in Galatians chapter 3. And verse 16, Paul writing there says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And when we use this word seed, or when Paul uses this word seed, he's talking about descendants, a familial line. Well, Abraham and his seed, promises were made. And of course, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This goes all the way back to Genesis 12. And here's what that promise was specifically that Paul is addressing. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. So, again, kind of a quick summarization of what I'm trying to accomplish here. That's what he's talking about in the book of Galatians, that salvation is in Christ. It's not in the keeping of the old covenant. In fact, earlier in the book, in chapter 2 and verse 16, one of the things that he tells them is, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so you can't be saved by the Mosaic system. You're not going to be an heir properly. You can only be an heir of Abraham if you are in Christ. Well, and that's Galatians 3 and verse 27. The way to be in Christ is to have been baptized into Christ. And when that happens, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right, so the reason I'm kind of laying all of that out, it's not insignificant, is because when you turn the page to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul then says this, "Now I say that the heir," talking to Christians, "as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." And he's using something with which those people would be familiar, probably more familiar than we, inheritance laws and things like this, that as long as a man's child is underage, he doesn't have the capacity, let's say either mentally or physically, to take over a household. While a child is in that state, he's under, well, he says here in Galatians 4 and verse 2, he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So this kid's dad would say at this age, you know, we think of like ages in our culture, 18, 21, things like that, whatever age the father would determine where essentially roles would shift, that's when this child would become heir. Well, until that time, well, that child is essentially like one of the household servants, even though one day he's going to inherit everything of his father's. So that's what Paul's dealing with here in terms of being an heir of Christ. He uses this illustration, and then he says this, Galatians 4 and verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So that's what we're talking about this morning. What does it mean when the fullness of time had come? Good morning, Connie. Good morning, Susan. How do we know when that was? And what roles would the intertestamental period play? What roles do the empires of the Daniel dreams, Nebuchadnezzar dreams and visions, what all does that play in our understanding of this phrase here in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son? So there are a couple of interesting passages where I want to start that I think touch on this idea, kind of help us maybe formulate our thoughts a little better. I'm going to turn over here in my Bible app to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. And this, of course, is, well, as it says here at the top of your screen, Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. Now, Mark jumps right into the action of the work of John the Baptizer. Mark doesn't record anything about the birth of Christ or the birth of John. You have to go to, well, for John's birth, you have to go to Luke. And, of course, you have Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. But anyway, Mark just jumps right into the action. John's preaching. Well, John is put into prison, Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled." So that's, again, that's kind of this idea I want us to be thinking about today. Well, what does that mean? The fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. Jesus is now preaching. The time is fulfilled. Well, John's preaching himself. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So these individuals, Jesus and John, and of course the 12, and then the 70 others that Jesus sent out teaching, they all mention this. Something about the time. It's the proper time, it's the appropriate time, however you want to phrase it. And again, it's in connection with the kingdom of God. And obviously that has significant connections to what we looked at as we were studying through the book of Daniel. So I want to think about that in understanding what, in particular in connection with Daniel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, what was it that those particular empires, why were they so significant? And we remember back to Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar saw that great image of the head of gold, and Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, king, are that head of gold, and after you another kingdom is going to arise, after them another, and after them a fourth kingdom, and in the days of that kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Well, that's what Jesus is preaching here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So, a couple of other passages, and then we'll get into more detail. Let me turn over here to Luke chapter 1, and I'll start in verse 1. Verse 5. Luke is meticulous in his dating, recording the characters and locations. Luke has often been called a true historian. And let's see, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zechariah." Now, just thinking about in terms of Herod, he reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., dies in 4 B.C. You turn over, and I'll just scroll here. This Bible app lets me scroll from chapter to chapter. I'm going to scroll into Luke chapter 3. And I want you to notice the specificity with which Luke dates his material. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." All right, now I have all of these notes written in the margin of my personal Bible. Tiberius Caesar reigns from AD 14 to AD 37. You then have him mention Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. And of course, we're familiar with Pontius Pilate with Jesus. Well, he reigned from AD 26 to 37. And then it says Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. Well, we know that he reigned from 4 BC to 29 AD. So all of this is going on in that period of time, from Tiberius to Pontus to Herod the tetrarch of Galilee. Back in Luke chapter 1, you've got Herod the Great mentioned, as we call him sometimes. All of these events, the preaching of Jesus, the preaching of John the Baptizer, this message of the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, the time is near, things like this, all of that is being preached at this point in time. We've reached this point in time. And it's also in the first century, the book of Galatians, and a lot of folks believe that Galatians is one of the earlier writings of Paul, early to mid-50s. Paul's looking back however long and says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son." Well, from the date of, let's say from the date of the birth of Christ to the writing of the book of Galatians, we'll just round it, let's say approximately 50 years. Paul's looking back into history by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "That's when God sent His Son, because it was the fullness of the times." The time was right for Jesus to come. I had somebody ask me a question a while back, "Well, why didn't God send Jesus sooner?" The best way I know to answer that question is because it was not yet the fullness of the times. The kingdom of heaven was not yet near, as it was when John the Baptizer, Jesus, and these other individuals were on the scene and preaching the gospel. So here's what I want to do. What was it that each of those empires contributed to the fullness of time? That's the question I guess we really need to answer. And why did it matter when Jesus came on the scene? I'm going to run back here in the Old Testament to Jeremiah, and it's chapter 29. And I'll just pull up starting in verse 1. Jeremiah is a captivity prophet writing during that period of Babylonian captivity. Of course, you can look at the end of 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Kings. You can see the Babylonians come in, march upon Judah and Jerusalem, destroy the temple, destroy the city, and initiate the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Well, Jeremiah is constantly sending messages to these captives. And for the Jewish people, of course, at that time, under the Mosaic Covenant, obviously, the center of their religious life, the center of worship, etc., would be the temple, would be in Jerusalem. Well, the temple is burned to the ground. Where are they going to worship? What are they going to do? Not only is the temple burned to the ground and the city completely destroyed, but they're taken hundreds of miles away from their homeland if they're not killed. They're taken into Babylonian captivity. So what are these religiously minded people, what are they going to do? Because they can't go to Jerusalem. The temple's destroyed even if they were there. What are they going to do? How are they going to worship? How are they going to congregate? One of the things that I told you in that series of the intertestamental period is that when you turn the page in your Bible from Malachi 4 to Matthew 1, the world looks a lot different. And one of the ways in which the world looks a lot different is you see, and this, now this word only occurs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, is you see this appearance of synagogues. Now, here in Jeremiah chapter 29, I'll just start reading in verse 1, I guess. It says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So that's important to know. This goes from one place to the other. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the prince of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. And again, end of 2 Chronicles, end of 2 Kings, and even Jeremiah addresses some of those things. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And notice that in Jeremiah 29 and verse 4, God states it right there. Whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. He used Nebuchadnezzar, he used Babylon for his purposes, to accomplish his will in regard to his people. And again, Babylon comes in, they brutalize the people, they completely destroy the city and the temple, and so now they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and they've been told that. Here's what God tells them. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. See, God still has a plan for the Jewish people. There's still something going on here, in other words. And again, as you read the book of Daniel, which is after the book of Jeremiah, chronologically, you see that continue to play out. And if you remember, as we were looking through those chapters in Daniel, Daniel would be told, these things are going to affect your people. And he's told that, I don't know, four or five times in the last few chapters of Daniel. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So the question is, in terms of the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, in consideration of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the time is fulfilled, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, and then all those prophecies that we looked at in the book of Daniel, one of the things that Babylon contributed to the fullness of time would be the synagogue worship, the place of gathering, all right? Again, they're not in Jerusalem anymore. This letter is carried from Jerusalem to the captives of Babylon. And they're told to go on with life. You're going to be there for 70 years. Many of you are going to die there, but you need to keep having children. Pray for the city where you are. Well, they're going to naturally want to have a place to gather together. And as you start reading, like I said, you turn from Malachi to Matthew, and you're introduced to this new concept called synagogues. Now this is kind of interesting. I'm going to turn to, I think it's Psalm 74, and I want to say it's verse 8. Now, this is if you look at the heading of that particular psalm, Psalm 74, tells us that this is a contemplation of Asaph. So this is not a writing of David. David lived about 1,000 years prior to Christ, approximately. Asaph is sometime later. But one of the things that this individual Asaph writes about some suffering, let's say, that his people, the Jews, were going through, the enemies were burning up all the meeting places of God in the land. Now, some people, if you look at a new, if I'm not mistaken, I think the King James actually uses the word synagogue here. The New King James uses this phrase, the meeting places of God in the land. I don't know that that's a reference to the synagogues that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. I can't say it's not, but I can't say that it is either. Like I said, it's not until Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts that you read about synagogues, and they're not mentioned after the book of Acts, which is kind of interesting. But you have people, God's people, taken captive in 586 BC. They're going to be gone for 70 years, 606 to 536. Where are they going to worship? Where are they going to gather for as we might call it, Bible study? Well, that was where the synagogues originated. And it's interesting because even doing research like on Jewish websites and Jewish writings, I've got some multi-volume books in my library on Jewish history, the precise beginning of synagogues is not known. It's estimated 2nd to 3rd century BC. We just don't know. But this happened as a result of Babylonian captivity because, again, they're not in the homeland and the temple's been destroyed and all of that. So it's been taught traditionally that part of the fullness of time was in the development of synagogues. Well, you have groups of God's people in different locations meeting at a central location to study the Bible. Now, in terms of the New Testament, in terms of today, that sounds a whole lot like individual congregations. Perhaps to an extent, church autonomy. The time was right for the church to be established. The Jewish people were used to that type of thing. Well, it's kind of like Jesus taught the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The time is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They're not going to go to Jerusalem. They're not going to come to this mountain. The Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim in Palestine. And so Jesus even taught the woman at the well, before the establishment of the church, that worship is not going to be limited to one specific location on the planet. Again, whether it's Jerusalem or Gerizim, it's going to be about how people worship. And when I look at what we just looked at back in Jeremiah chapter 29 and about verse 4, when they go into Babylonian captivity, they're told to carry on with life as normal, have families, build houses, and I think we could make a pretty safe assumption this is probably where the practice of having synagogues, individual places in different locations for the Jews to get together to pray, to read Scripture, and you even see that in Luke chapter 4. Let me turn over there real quickly and show you something from the life of Jesus. Luke chapter, I want to say it's around verse 13 or so. Now, here we go, Luke 4, verse 16. It says, so Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he does that, he reads from the prophet Isaiah. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Well, this is what they did in synagogue. And again, this is very similar to our assemblies. I'd say it's probably more similar to like Bible study. There's an occasion in the book of Acts where it talks about Paul going into a synagogue, he reads Scripture, and it's asked, hey, does anybody have anything else to say? Can anybody add anything to this? So that's one of the contributions toward the fullness of time and the establishment of the church in the first century that Babylon contributed. So I want to kind of move on from that, and I want to go back to the book of Daniel. Because again, that Daniel lays so much out for us in regard to the establishment of the kingdom of God during the days of the Roman Empire. I'm going to Daniel chapter 6 and verse 8. This, of course, is, let me scroll back up here to the top, the plot against Daniel, as this particular chapter is called. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 8, and this is after, in fact, if you look at the end of Daniel chapter 5, this is after the Medes receive the kingdom. So Babylon is essentially taken out of the way. The Medes and the Persians take over. And as Daniel 6 and verse 1 says, Darius is over the kingdom of Persia. So that's the period of history where we are. And of course, Daniel 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. But one of the things that we read about the Persians in Daniel chapter 6 is this. This is verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree, and these are Daniel's enemies plotting against him. Sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And that is reiterated a couple of times in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, They went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? This is according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. And so the argument is made by folks that, well, you have the synagogue worship set up, which essentially sets the stage for congregations of the Lord's church in the first century. And after that, you have this empire come in that sets the standard for law. And again, verse 8 and verse 12, the law of the Medes and Persians does not alter. Now, it's interesting because you think about that for just a minute. When you look at the formation of Scripture and you look at the different periods of time in Scripture, we typically think about the patriarchal age, where essentially the fathers were the head of the religions, the religion and worship, like Job offering sacrifices for his children, Abraham doing the same thing, building altars. Well, then you move from that into the Mosaic period, where you have a specified priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Worship was not up to families. You went to Jerusalem, you went through the Levites, etc. But even the Old Testament tells us on several occasions that there's another testament coming, and that, what is it? I'm trying to think of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. It's not according to the law which I gave them when they came out of Egypt. It's going to be a new covenant. Well, then, of course, you have Jesus Christ coming on the scene and doing his teaching, establishing the new covenant. Of course, you've got the book of Hebrews is a wonderful study to grow your knowledge in the differences and the transition from Mosaic covenant to Christian covenant, or to the law of Christ, if you want to put it that way. But it's taught that, it's believed that the Medes and the Persians, one of their contributions to the fullness of time was this respect for law. And as I've got it highlighted there, this law did not alter. Well, when it comes to the law of Jesus Christ, it's kind of like Paul, the author of Hebrews says, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's no new system of law coming after the Christian dispensation. We're awaiting the coming judgment of Christ and eternity. This law, the law of Jesus, does not change, much like the law of the Medes and the Persians. And I think another good example of respect for law in that period of time is the book of Esther. And you think about because I'm talking about an earthly empire, but the domineering nature of Ahasuerus. When he requested Vashti do something, she said no. Well, that was it for her. She was done. Let's find a new queen. There's a strict adherence to law. And when it comes to the New Testament, let me tell you, we're under law to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21 is one among many passages that teaches this. And one thing that's required of the child of God is a strict adherence to God's law. So that's something to think about in considering their contribution to the fullness of time. Deborah says that might be a good thing for us to remember, with modern-day media instilling fear into everyone every day. Build homes, have families, work our jobs, teach our children. Yeah, I think that's a good, going back to Jeremiah 29 and them going into captivity. Yeah, life goes on. And particularly for the Christian, it doesn't matter how bad circumstances get around you, the law of Christ does not, as to borrow the language of the Medes and Persians, The law of Christ does not alter. Life goes on. You live as you're supposed to live. So that's a good point. Daniel is the perfect example, Deborah says, of no matter how good a person you are, not everyone is going to like you. Go about your business and don't worry about it. Yep. And not only that, but Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we typically know them. They were those four individuals, those three along with Daniel, they were the cream of the crop. They were chosen to serve at the king's desire there in Daniel chapter 1. And they had a lot of power and a lot of influence, but, well, other people who wanted more power and more influence didn't like them. You've still got to go on. You've still got to do what you're supposed to do. So, Babylon, synagogues. And that pictures for us, I think, very well the establishment of congregations in the early church. Medo-Persia, a respect for law, a respect for the king. Again, Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Jesus is our king. You only approach him on his terms. And remember in the book of Esther, and there in chapter 4 when she's talking with Mordecai, he's like, listen, if you don't step up and do this, then deliverance will come from somewhere else. But you had to approach the king on his terms. Well, that exact same thing is true with Jesus. You don't just come to Jesus any way you want. You've got to come to him on his terms because, well, he's King of Kings. All right, so we've got Babylon, we've got Persia, and of course after Persia you have the Grecian Empire, which the book of Daniel talks quite a bit about Greece. Thinking in terms of Scripture and in the fullness of time, the preaching of the gospel, the contribution of Greece, and I really don't have a Bible verse to look at for this, would be their language. Once Alexander the Great took over and begins to expand the kingdom, Greek becomes the dominant language for about 500 years. So what was the year he died? About 323. So from that period of time to about 200 AD, about 500 years, Greek is the universal language. It's much like English today in our world. And I said I didn't really have a verse, but I want to show you this one. I'm going to flip over real quick to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. This is an incident in the early church that I think lends credence to this idea of what the Greek Empire contributed to the fullness of time and the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God in the first century. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews. Okay, the Hebrews are the Jews, and they spoke that language by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, collection of funds for the needy and things like this. Well, the Hellenists were Jewish people who adapted to Greek culture. They began speaking the Greek language. Well, you can imagine, and we see this throughout the New Testament in terms of the New Testament church, the Jews are very, I guess the right word would be prejudiced against any incursion on their culture, even their language. But there were those Jews who were willing to adapt and who were willing to accept the Grecian culture. And part of that was the language. And of course, our New Testament was written in Greek. And the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, think about that. Alexander the Great, Alexandria, Egypt. You can imagine where it got that name. Anyway, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in about 250 BC. In Alexandria. Greek is the universal language. The New Testament's written in Greek. It's the common language of the day. Now, for us today, Greek is a dead language. And I've studied Greek for years. And it's one thing that I enjoy. And it's not that difficult. I mean, I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm not challenging. But you can catch on. All right, it's not impossible. There are some languages, like Hebrew. I studied Hebrew for a year. Greek is so much easier than Hebrew, I'll just tell you. But anyway, that is a contribution. So you've got men like Paul traveling all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire. Well, if they all speak the same language, you can speak to them and they can understand. Now, obviously, there are other languages. You see in Acts chapter 2, the speaking in tongues. There are people speaking in other languages, yes. But Greek is the universal language of the day. And that happens in the days of Alexander and the Grecian Empire, about whom Daniel himself prophesied, Daniel chapter 7 and 8, Daniel chapter 11 extensively. All of that's taking place. So you've got Babylon, you've got Medo-Persia, you've got Greece, and finally you've got that fourth empire that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that image, that statue that Daniel saw in the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Well, what does Rome contribute? There's actually a couple of different things here that I've got written down. One is what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was the first century, moving from, as we refer to it, BC to AD, was relatively peaceful. You have Augustus Caesar, who reigns from 27 BC to 14 AD, and in his time, you have what's called the Roman peace. This is religious tolerance, cultural tolerance. Rome is the dominant world empire, and so they have military presence in most places. You think of the life of Christ and, well, for instance, his arrest and crucifixion. The Romans are right there. Pontius Pilate is right there. They tax people. You see that in the gospel accounts. But it's a relatively peaceful time. The world's not in an uproar as it had been previously. And this empire extends from northern Africa to Persia. And we looked at maps back a few days ago, if you remember. A large segment of the world, the known world at that time, not the known world, but let's call it the Middle Eastern world. That'd be, I guess, the language we would be most familiar with. They're permitted freedom. And they're allowed to practice their own religions and things of this nature. You think about, okay, think about the book of Daniel, how Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they enforced worship of themselves. Well, that doesn't, I mean, that happens in time in Rome, but under Augustus Caesar, you've got a time of peace. One of the interesting things about Rome is in the height of its power, and this is another thing, if it's a time of peace, I tell you what, let me flip over this passage real quick. In the spreading of the gospel, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Well, when Paul's writing that, that would be the Romans. Pray for your leaders. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, if it's a relatively peaceful world, and again, that doesn't deny the fact that there was persecution against the church, absolutely, and persecution against Jesus and things like this, but relatively speaking, the world was at peace. And Rome has its presence throughout. Well, that would be advantageous to the preaching of the gospel. Because while there is persecution going on, there's also peace. And I've heard this idea throughout my time in preaching and studying, and I think it's true. You see it in the New Testament, how the church grew during times of persecution, and it got stronger in times of resistance. That's true. But it's also true, according to this passage, that, well, you pray for a quiet and peaceable life. You can live in godliness and reverence. And in connection with that is, well, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So you look at the travels of Paul, and he faced persecution, but his persecution didn't necessarily come from Rome. His persecution came from the Jews. Everywhere he goes in the Roman Empire, it's like every city he comes to, every synagogue, the Jews are right on his heels, stirring up trouble, causing all kinds of grief. Now, ultimately, of course, he appeals to Caesar, and he gets to Rome. And in fact, I'll just go ahead and pull that up. Let me get to and I think this illustrates well this idea of the Pax Romana, the time in which the church was established. Let me get here to the end of Acts chapter 28. This is when Paul has appealed to Caesar. He's in Rome. Let's see. Acts 28:30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So again, while there was persecution against the church in the first century, you have that little phrase, Paul's doing all of this teaching in Rome, and no one was forbidding him. So you have the contribution to the fullness of time. You have peace, a time of relative peace in the world. And the preaching of the gospel was allowed to go on in his own house, in Rome. I mean, he's not in Jerusalem here doing this. He's in Rome. Here's another interesting thing, and particularly, I guess I would say, in connection with the Apostle Paul. So the book of Acts records his travels. He talks about it a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all that he had endured for his preaching the gospel. But you go all the way back to Acts chapter 13, and you see him beginning his travel. There's this old, cliche? I don't know if that's the right word, but this old saying, all roads lead to Rome. That's one of the things that Rome was known for, was safety and travel, both by road, and the Roman Navy had dealt with problems on the sea, piracy and things like this. Travel was fairly easy in the days of the Roman Empire. So all of this is playing together, going back to where we started this morning with Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. So whether we're talking about the idea of synagogues and how that might relate to our understanding, our grasp of synagogues, and you look at the Gospels and the book of Acts, and there are synagogues everywhere. If you were a town or city of any size, you had a Jewish synagogue. Well, that's going to be beneficial to the growth of the church years on down the road. And a respect for law and the king and a universal language and the ability to travel in relative peace, the existence of a time in Rome where you could preach the kingdom of God and no one would forbid you, until, of course, the Jews caused trouble. I think all of that is, let me get back here to Galatians chapter 4, all of that is part of this idea of the fullness of time, God sending forth His Son. The time was perfect for God to send His Son into the world, for the kingdom to be established. And the connection to Daniel, in the days of the fourth empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. You see all of that being fulfilled. He was born of a woman born under the law. Well, why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The time was perfect for all of that to take place, and the various contributions that each of these dominant world empires made just to history, just to society in general. I don't think, for instance, I don't think the Babylonians had the idea of, hey, listen, let's take the Jews, let's destroy their temple and everything, let's take them away from their homeland so they'll start building these little synagogues, and that'll help the establishment of the church in the future. I don't think that entered the mind of the Babylonians, that they were actually contributing to God's scheme of redemption and God's bringing forth His Son at just the right time. But with those events happening, that's exactly what did happen. Wittingly or unwittingly, the Babylonians contributed to the existence of the church in the first century through the idea of local groups of people getting together to study Scripture and to pray. That contributed to the fullness of time, and so did those other things that we've talked about today. So that's a short verse, Galatians 4 and verse 4. But there's a lot to it. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. The time was right for the church to be established. The time was right for the gospel to go into all the world in a variety of ways. Universal language, easy travel, peace. The time was right. That's why God didn't send Jesus any sooner than He did. And we see that. And so we talked about that throughout the book of Daniel. And I guess this is where I'll kind of wind it down a little bit, throughout the book of Daniel, in those visions, particularly in the last three or four chapters, Daniel's told repeatedly something along the lines of, this is going to happen, this is going to happen at the appointed time. Well, God's in control. We can see all this craziness in the world around us. You know, you think, okay, so it's 2024. It's an election year here in America, and things are going to get crazy. They always do. It seems like they get crazier the longer the world goes on, but God's in control. Now, that doesn't mean we abdicate our personal responsibility as Christians to society, to government in general. But with our responsibility as citizens of a kingdom, if you want to use that word, we do what we are supposed to do, but God still does what God does. God has never ceased being God. He's never stopped being in charge, if you want to put it that way. And that's been His nature, part of His essence throughout all time. That He will work on His time according to His plan, not ours. And that's why, I think that's one of the reasons, like in James chapter 4, when we make our plans, it's foolish to not pray to God and say things like, if the Lord will, we will go here and do this or that. Because He's in charge. All right, guys, I think that's it. I hope that made some sense to you. I tried to lay Scripture out with each point that we discussed, and hopefully it made some sense and helps you appreciate Galatians 4 and verse 4 a little bit better. The time was right. So, that's all for today, guys. I appreciate you being here. We'll be back tomorrow at 11 o'clock. I don't see any further questions or comments, but anyway, hope you guys have a good day, and I hope to see you back here tomorrow at 11 o'clock.